If you would, open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to believers who were confused about the subject of prophecy. They were confused about the rapture of the church and the coming day of the Lord. And part of their confusion was because of false teachers who had come there into the fellowship, who had led them to believe that they were already in the tribulation. And part of that belief was due to the fact that they were going through a great deal of suffering and a great deal of persecution. And so Paul wrote this particular letter to try and clear up the confusion and to let them know that they were not in the tribulation, that the day of the Lord had not happened, that they hadn't missed the rapture. And we looked at some reasons why in our last study. We've been working our way through 2 Thessalonians, and a couple of weeks ago, we noticed there in chapter 2, the first 12 verses or so, that Paul declared that the tribulation would not take place until, there in verse 3, he said, the falling away would come first. And we talked about how that falling away, it simply means a departure. He could have been speaking about the rapture of the church when believers are going to be depart from this geographical area of planet Earth and go up to heaven. And that is how some Greek scholars translate that word, as a departure from a geographical area. But also, he could have been talking about a departure in the sense of an apostasy. It's what the word falling away means. It's a departure from the faith. And Paul, in other places, in 1 Timothy, as well as in 2 Timothy, lays out that that will be the case in the last days, that there will be those who will depart from the faith. But be that as it may, you can kind of pick and choose which one it's going to be. We know that the Bible teaches that both are going to happen before the day of the Lord begins. We're just not sure exactly which one Paul was referring to here. But Paul said that, hey, the day of the Lord is not going to happen unless the falling away happens first. And then secondly, there in verses 3 and 4, the lawless one would be revealed. That the day of the Lord comes, what follows after the beginning of that is the lawless one, the Antichrist, comes there on the scene. And then number 3, that the one who restrains is removed. The one who restrains, we made note of, is the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. And this is a direct reference to the rapture. That the Holy Spirit isn't going to be removed during the time of the tribulation, because people are still going to be coming to Christ. And the Bible says that no one can come to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit draws him. But the Holy Spirit's influence there in the church, we are that restraining influence in the world today, that we have to be removed before that tribulation time begins. Now, Paul lays out very clearly that to these believers, you're not in the tribulation. The day of the Lord hasn't started. And this is why. Those 3 reasons he gives. And then he closes out this section by describing what should really be the posture of the believer living here in these last days, living in the end times. And that's where we want to pick it up in verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God or beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now here in verses 13 and 14, we have before us what has been called the Christian theology in miniature. A mini version or a miniature picture of Christian theology, where Paul lays out that we have been chosen by God, that we have been drawn or set apart, what that word sanctified means, by the Holy Spirit, that we have been called according to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, and we have been required to believe in that gospel, that we've been required to believe and respond in faith to that gospel, that good news that has been presented. But we have been called and chosen and set apart for this purpose, that we are destined now for glory. And that really, in a nutshell, is the theology of the Christian faith. Chosen by God, drawn by the Holy Spirit, presented with the gospel, required to respond in belief, and the result is we get to partake of glory with the Lord. The glorious truth and reality is that every person here who is a believer in Jesus Christ, you are destined for heaven. Every person here who has given their heart to Christ, who has responded to the message of the gospel, heaven is in your future. Glory is a part of your destiny. And Paul reminds them here of that glorious truth. Now, that being the case, what should be our posture in the meantime? We've been left in this crazy world, this world that is constantly changing and shifting. What is to be our posture? What is to be our stance? Paul lays out for us there in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul's word to the believers is to stand fast. The idea is that of digging in. It's the picture, really, of, it's a military term, and it's the picture of soldiers there on the front line. And they've dug in. They're holding their ground. They're holding their position there against the enemy. That's the picture that Paul paints here. That's the word that he gives to you and I, believers living in these last days. Stand fast. Stand fast. It's baseball season. And the Padres are playing. And kids all over California, all over America, really, are out there at the little league fields and the high school and junior high baseball diamonds, and they're playing ball. But you know, in playing baseball, if you are going to be successful as a hitter, if you're going to be one who hits for any kind of average whatsoever, you need to have it in your makeup, in your psyche, that you are going to be one who hangs in there when the pitcher throws a curveball. You see, the whole idea of a good curveball is that the ball, it looks like it's going to come right at you. It looks like it's going to hit you. In fact, it looks like it might even be headed right towards your head. And at the last minute, it breaks across the plate. And good pitchers, great pitchers, are ones that throw a good curveball. One of the things that makes Randy Johnson such a dominating pitcher, I mean, the guy is 6'10". He must look like a giant standing there, you know, on the hill. And he's mostly all legs. So when he steps to home plate, I mean, it must feel like he's stepping halfway there. And then here comes that, you know, arm that's coming at you. But he throws 99 and he throws 100 miles an hour. Now picture that. This guy's throwing BBs at you. But what makes him such a good pitcher is that he has a great curveball. And that's why a lot of guys, they can't hit him. I'll never forget. Maybe some of you guys saw it. It was at the All-Star game several years ago when John Kruk got up to bat and Randy was on the mound, and basically Kruk like takes out a white flag. You know, he's just like, I don't even want to be up here, you know, type of thing. But the guy is, I mean, he's just throwing BBs at you, but he throws this curveball. Now, pitcher, he's throwing 100 miles an hour, and then he throws this ball that looks like it's coming right at your head, and at the last minute, it breaks across the plate. That's why he's almost, when he's on, impossible to hit. But if you are going to be successful as a batter in little league, in high school, in college, or in the pros, you need to be one that knows how to hang in there and hold your ground and not have those rubber legs where you're all over the place when the pitcher has a good curveball. Well, the same thing is true from a spiritual perspective. Spiritual stability is crucial. And that's why Paul says to us, hey, I want you to hang in there. I want you to dig in. I want you to stand fast, because spiritual instability leads to disappointment. It leads to doubt. It leads to discouragement. It leads to an ineffective witness. You know, I played baseball in high school and a little bit in college. And in high school, I was pretty good. In fact, my senior year, I was batting after about the first 10 or 12 games of the season. My batting average was .562. And I was the third leading hitter in all of Orange County, better than thousands of other guys who were playing at that particular time on high school teams. But in the second half of the season, I fell apart. I fell into this horrendous slump. And the reason was, is we faced a string of left-handed pitchers. Now, I was a right-handed batter. I should have killed left-handed pitchers, but that's a story for another time. But a left-handed pitcher throws a pitch that's similar to a curveball. It's called the slider, in the sense that it comes at you in on a right-handed batter and tails away. And we had this guy on our team that threw a great slider. He was a left-handed pitcher, and I couldn't hit him. And it got into my head somehow that I just couldn't hit left-handers. And we had like 6 games in a row where we pitched left-hand, or we faced left-handed pitchers. And I just fell apart. I came to the place where I had so much confidence prior to that. And my confidence just went south. It just went, you know, haywire. I was psyched out. That's how the Christian can be who is not standing firm in the Lord. In fact, James described the person lacking spiritual stability as being double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And an unstable Christian is likely to be crushed by his trials. God doesn't want us to be double-minded. He doesn't want us to be unstable. And for that reason, a concern for believers' spiritual stability is one that permeates the New Testament. So much so that when revival was breaking out in the city of Antioch, the apostles there in Jerusalem decided we need to send somebody down there to Jerusalem to encourage the believers there in the Lord, to encourage them to remain steadfast. And so they sent a guy by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement or son of comfort. And that's what he was. And his main goal in going down to Antioch was to encourage these new believers to remain true, to stand fast, to dig in as the opposition was going to be coming against them. When you read through the book of Acts and you see in Paul's second and third missionary journeys that much of the purpose of those journeys that Paul went through and went on was to go back to the churches that he had started to encourage them in the things of the Lord. In fact, Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verse 8, he said, "Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Now we live, Paul said. Our life, in other words, it's wrapped up in the fact that you are standing fast in the Lord. The inference there is that it was going to radically grieve Paul's heart if these believers didn't stand fast, if they didn't continue on. I ask you this question this morning. Does it grieve your heart when you see people walk away from the faith? Does it grieve your heart? You know, we live in a day and age where it's so easy here in America to become a Christian. There's really nothing at stake for us. We might get a little bit of ridicule from friends, but it's so different from in Paul's day. These people that when they would come to Christ, they were taking a chance that they would lose their lives. They were taking a chance that they were going to be ostracized from their families. They were taking a chance that they would lose their jobs in naming the name of Christ. It was much harder for them. The opposition coming against them was so great. And I think, you know, in our day and age, we have a tendency, because we see it so much, of people that, you know, one day are naming Christ and 2 months later, you know, they're back doing their own thing again, that we just have kind of adopted it as the norm, if you would. Oh, there goes another one. That wasn't Paul's heart. Paul says, we live. We live if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul was passionate about their standing fast in the Lord. And that's what he writes here to them. Guys, stand fast. How do we do that? Well, this exhortation to stand fast is found in several other places in the New Testament. And what I'd like to do in the remainder of our time here this morning is I want to look at some of those exhortations. And I think in doing so, it will give us some insight into how we as believers are to stand fast in the Lord. I want to start here with verse 15. How do we stand fast? Number one, we stand fast by holding on to the traditions. Now, when Paul uses here the term traditions, he has in mind the apostolic traditions preserved for us in the record of the New Testament. Tradition speaks of God's word delivered both by the authoritative word of the apostles, by our word, Paul says, as well as by the letters or the epistles that the apostles have written. An epistle is a letter written by the apostles. Someone thought that an epistle was a wife of the apostles, but no, an epistle is a letter. It's what it means. And it was the letters written, preserved for us in the pages of the scriptures, inspired by God, but written by the apostles to give us instructions of concerning God's heart and his plan for our lives. Someone put it this way. It is only this anchor of God's word that can enable us to stand fast under the weight of our present tribulation and the weight of our coming glory. I like that because it's true that the word of God is indeed an anchor for the soul. And Paul says, hey, hold on, hold fast to that anchor. He already told them about the coming apostasy. He also wrote about there in Timothy. And now he says that here's how we are to combat that coming apostasy. You hold fast. The word hold fast, it means to have a tight grip. It's the opposite of a casual or careless grip on something. The kind of grip that you might have, you know, on when you're holding your wife's hand as you're strolling through the mall. Maybe some of you hold it real tight so she doesn't stray into certain stores. But it's that kind of casual grip. That's not the picture here that he's talking about. He's talking about a strong, a tight, almost a death grip. The kind of grip that Henry Dempsey needed to have one day. It happened when he was flying his 15-passenger Beechcraft turboprop plane from Lewiston, Maine to Boston. At 4,000 feet, he heard a noise in the back of the plane and where the stairs are. And so he turned the controls over to his co-pilot and he got up to go and check it out. And it was right then that they hit some turbulence. And he fell back against the back door there and it swung open. And he fell out. Now, as he was falling, he looked to grab on to something. And he grabbed on there to the railing there of the stairs. Well, the co-pilot thought he died. He thought he had lost him. And so he diverted the plane to the nearest airfield. And when they landed, there they found Dempsey with his face 12 inches off the runway and his hands so tight around the rails that his fingers had to be pried open. I can believe it. This guy, his face was probably all white too, you know, just hanging on to that. Well, listen, that's the type of grip that you and I as believers need to have when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the teaching of the apostles handed down to us in the Scriptures. More than anything else, I believe this generation of believers needs to hear these words again. Stand fast and hold on to the Word of God. Because you see, if we detach ourselves from God's Word, we are going to waver. If we detach ourselves from the Word of God, we are going to be in trouble. But it seems today that there are a lot of people in the body of Christ who want to kind of make up their own Bibles. They want to take the Bible and they want to kind of make it say what they want it to say so that it fits their situation, so that it fits their lifestyle, so that it fits really what they want to do. I met with a young couple, a couple not from our church, several weeks ago though, and they were having some problems. It had been 8 or 9 years of a rough marriage. And the guy basically had been self-absorbed, just kind of into himself, and hadn't really been there much for his wife. And so they came in, and the reason they came in was because she had filed for divorce. And as I talked with them, I asked her, I said, "Has he been abusive?" And she said, "No." I said, "Has he committed adultery?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, biblically, you don't have any grounds, any biblical grounds to do what you're doing." And she said, "I think I do. Because, hey, sin is sin. And he's done a lot." You know, that's not what the Bible says. In fact, sin is not really, sin is sin. That's not really a true statement. That's why in the Old Testament, the punishment for stealing was retribution tenfold. Whereas the punishment for murder and rape and being a pedophile or a sodomite was death. There was a difference in God's perspective of how he viewed the sin of stealing versus those other sins, or the sin of lying versus those other things. And that's why when it comes to the aspect of divorce, the Bible says God hates divorce. That he lays out, "I'm going to give you this one exception though. When there's been infidelity, when there's been adultery, when there's been sexual immorality, when that break of trust has happened, I know in your physical makeup that it can be so weak that you'll never get past that I'll grant you in that case alone, that divorce is acceptable." Well, she didn't want to hear that, and I've never seen her since. But so often, that's the way that people are today when it comes to these type of things. It's like they want to rewrite the Bible and they want to say, "Hey, you know, this is how I want this to apply to my situation." The world in which we live in is a slippery slope. Society is always changing. Society is kind of like one of those bridges across the canyon, those, you know, rope bridges with the little wooden things that sway back and forth. And that's the way the world is. And if you don't have a tight grip on those, you know, railings as you're walking across and it swings this way, I mean, you might go over. The world is always shifting. It's always changing. It's shifting from one direction to another. But the Word of God, it stands. It holds true. It's unchanging. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, we saw the sexual revolution. And then in the 80s and 90s, it seemed that society kind of backed off on that a little bit. And hey, we're going to get a little bit more responsible when it comes to our sexual practices. But now that we're in the 2000s, it's going back. And the big word today out there in society is, you know, we're hooking up. Friendships with benefits and the whole idea surrounded around, you know, people engaging in sexual relations just for the heck of it, just for the sake of kind of, you know, fulfilling their sexual urges. And so, you know, they've got friends that's just what they do. And there's no strings. There's no relationship. There's no, you know, commitment. We just, you know, call them up if I want to quote unquote hook up. Our world is changing. And once again, we see, you know, the world just having such a very casual view towards sexual relations. And there are so many things like that in our world today. Just shifting, like that bridge, rocking back and forth, constantly shifting. But if we are going to stand fast in such shifting times, the only way that we can do that is if we hold fast to the Word of God, if we believe it and we live it. There was a pastor who met with an English actor, and he asked him this question. He says, you know, I'm a bit perplexed as I look at you and I. He said, because, you know, I watch you and you get up and you do your plays and you stand before great crowds sharing what basically is fiction. And then I'm sharing the essential truths of the Word of God. And I can't draw much of a crowd at all. What's the difference? And the actor summarized it by this. He said, it's quite simple. I can tell you what is the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth, and you present your truth as though it were fiction. How do you live? You and I are to be walking Bibles. How do you live? How do you present, how does your lifestyle present the truth of God's Word? Do you live like you believe it, that it's true, that you can stand upon it, that it's the unchanging Word of God? Or do you live your life like the Bible is just fiction? Oh, I really, you know, I know that's what it says, but surely that doesn't apply to my situation. I can't really trust the Lord for this. I can't really hang in there. We need to believe God's Word, and we need to live God's Word. And so, first of all, Paul says, stand fast by holding on to God's Word. Number two, stand fast by putting on the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. All of us go through our battles. We are in a war. And some days the battles, they seem tougher and more intense than others. No doubt some of you have had some crazy days this week and just in your battling. Maybe some of you had some intense battle even on your way to church here today. But you know what I do when I find myself in the midst of the battle? When the battle is intense and it's raging, so I always try to remember that there are those around me. There are others who have gone before me who have battled even greater. I read a story that I think kind of sums this up. It happened to a guy by the name of Bill Murphy. He was a hunter, 54 years old, hunting in a remote area of Alaska when he came upon a grizzly bear. Actually, what happened was he came upon this bear, this mother bear and her cubs. And the mother bear went into protect mode and attack mode, and she quickly grabbed Bill, pinned him down, face down to the ground, clamped her jaws around his shoulders, and started shaking him like a rag doll. Murphy felt her teeth, the teeth of that bear, pressing into his skin, and then pop, as they slice through. And it was then that the bear let go. She kind of hovered over him, drooling on his face, and then she moved away. He had no idea how long the attack lasted, but he said it felt like two lifetimes. Murphy says he used duct tape to bind his bite wounds and then rode an all-terrain vehicle to his pickup truck and drove himself to the hospital. And he survived that, if you can believe it. Now, I bet you none of you had a week like that this week. You weren't attacked by any grizzly bears, you know. In fact, our battle is not against a grizzly bear, but it is against a ferocious lion. The Bible says that the devil is like a raging, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But if we are going to stand against the devil, the only way that we can do that is we have to stand in the armor of God that he has provided for us. The armor of God is basically what Christ has done for you. It speaks every single piece of your position in Jesus. It's who you are in Christ, that you've been set free by the truth, that you have been declared righteous, that you are living now with the hope and the assurance of heaven, and you've been armed with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in order to combat those attacks of the enemy. Having on the armor of God is being aware of your spiritual assets, as well as being aware of your spiritual destiny. It's realizing and it's believing what the Bible declares, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's believing and it's realizing and it's walking in the reality that we as Christians are not fighting for victory, but we fight from victory because Jesus has already won the battle. And so we are to stand fast, Paul says there in Ephesians 6, by clothing ourselves in the armor of God. We're to stand fast, he says here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, by holding fast to the Word of God. And then number three, we are to stand fast in the grace of God, 1 Peter 5:12. A key to standing fast is holding on to grace. It's realizing and it's believing that every blessing that has come into your life and every blessing that will come into your life and all that you need for every trial and challenge and difficulty and everything that is going to come your way in this week, this month, and this year, that it has been supplied to you by the grace of God. God's grace. It means that God's riches and resources have come and been made available to us at the expense of Jesus. It means because Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for your sins, it means that you can live in relationship with God and be blessed today as a child of God. Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia. In fact, the book of Galatians is really an essay on grace, but he wrote there in chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." You see, the believers in Galatia had started out in grace, relying upon the Spirit of God. But now they were thinking that they were going to be made complete in their faith through their own efforts, by the efforts of their flesh. And so Paul would write to them and say, "Can that which is begun in the Spirit be made perfect or complete in the flesh?" No, he says, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free." But I think this is something that happens to every believer for one reason or another. As we come into a place where we start thinking that the way that we're really going to be successful in our Christian walk is by following rules and regulations. And we start to do what the Galatians start to do, is to put ourselves back under the law. We put ourselves under what you would call a performance-based acceptance type of mentality and relationship with God. That our whole relationship kind of centers around that, hey, I'm going to be blessed and it's going to be based upon my performance. If I'm doing these things right and these things right and I'm not doing those things, then God has to bless me. Listen, God's blessing that comes into your life through that conduit of His grace is not really based upon your performance, but it's based upon the performance of Christ. And if we are going to be successful as believers, we need to be those who stand strong in the grace of God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What we need, the strength that we need in times of weakness. What did God say? 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you." It comes to us through the conduit of God's grace. And so Paul would say there in Galatians, and Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, "Stand fast in the grace of God, having confidence in His ability to carry you through." Number four, we are to stand fast by staying active. To stand fast by staying active. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Stand fast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. One of the ways to stand fast is to keep active. Billy Graham's a great picture of this. 86 years old, and he's still doing crusades. 86 years old, and he's still going for it. I love to see those in our fellowship who maybe were in their 20s, maybe in their 30s when they first started coming to this church. And now they are a bit older than that. And yet they're staying active. I think about a couple like Mark and Don Noakes or Randy and Charmin Sly who are still teaching Sunday school. Now, they began teaching Sunday school when their kids were in Sunday school. But now their kids are all grown up. Now their kids are out there having their own kids. They're now grandparents. Now their kids have moved on. And from one standpoint, you could say, you know, they don't have any vested interest anymore in the Sunday school because their kids aren't a part of it anymore. But they continue to teach. They continue to serve. They continue to be used in that way. That blesses my heart. Staying active. I think about Jeff Dorman, who has spent years and hours upon hours upon hours of volunteering his time to help us secure a piece of land. And to help us plan a building project and to help us in our financial aspect of our fellowship. And he's reminded me several times that when this church, you know, gets built, that, you know, his kids aren't even going to be around to enjoy it. Rachel graduated. Robbie is graduating. But he continues on being active. It's such a key. You know, they teach you in football, if you're a lineman, that one of the things that is essential for holding your place there on the line is to keep your legs moving, to keep yourself driving, that it's easier to get knocked down when you're standing still and flat-footed. And the same thing is true spiritually. When we are moving and active, always abounding in the work of the Lord, we keep the enemy off balance. It's almost like he can't keep up with us. We're staying on the offensive. And that's one of the things that I think is a key to realize. When we talk about standing fast, we're not just talking about holding our ground on the defensive, but it also speaks of moving forward, of pushing the enemy back. But here's the thing. The moment that we stop, we get lethargic. The moment that we stop, we get lazy. The moment that we stop, we become a sitting duck. We become an easy target for the advances of the enemy. Case in point, David with Bathsheba. When did he fall? It was when he was should have been out at battle. The army was out at war, and he, as the king, was supposed to be out there, but he wasn't. He was lounging around the palace, and he fell there into that temptation. Stay active. Keep moving. Keep going forward. You know, we have the interesting thing that happens when you keep being active, when you keep in that place of just seeking to abound in the things of the Lord, when your focus is on the ministry and the work of the Lord, is that our focus isn't on ourselves. Your focus is on the Lord and on the needs of others. But I tell you, the moment you stop, it's so easy to become self-absorbed. It's so easy to become self-focused. And somewhere along the line in our society, we got it all mixed up in marriage and in life and in ministry, where we start to think that it's all about me. You know what? That's not true. It's not all about you. It's about God. And it's about glorifying God. It's about bringing God glory. And one of the best ways that we can do that, bring glory to the Lord, is by keeping active in ministry, serving the Lord, and keeping focused on abounding in the work of the Lord. So stand fast by keeping active. And finally, stand fast in unity. You know, one of the greatest things to watch during a football game is a goal line stance. When it's first and goal on the 3-yard line, and that defensive team gets out there and they hold their ground and they keep the offensive team from scoring that touchdown on 4 straight downs. It's nerve-wracking if your team's the defensive team, but it's also very, very exciting. But you know what? In order for that to happen, it takes all the players on that defensive squad being focused and united. It takes every one of them being in that place where they're not going to slack off, but they're united together with one goal and one purpose, and they're going to go out and lock arms together and make this happen and hold off that other team. They're going to lock arms and bring it together. They're going to put aside their own personal differences and their own personal agendas and their own personal goals for the sake of the team. Well, you know what? In the church that is standing fast, it's going to be the same way. That's why Paul, writing to the Philippians, said this in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lock arms, Paul would say. Lock arms with one heart and one mind and one goal. And this is it. You're striving together for the faith of the gospel, wrestling together, not in contention with one another, but wrestling together in union with one another against the enemies of the gospel. Stand fast for the faith of the gospel. That speaks of the word of the gospel. The message of it, standing fast against those who would seek to come against the truth, but also the work of the gospel. Standing fast with one mind and one heart to spread the good news to a world that desperately needs it. This is to be the posture of the believers in these last days. Stand fast. Hold your ground. Hang in there. Hold on to the traditions, the Word of God given to us by the apostles. Put on, stand fast, having put on the armor of God, living and believing who you are in Christ. Stand fast in the grace of God. Stand fast by keeping active in the things of the Lord. And stand fast in unity. So that this week, when the world throws you that curveball, that curveball comes, they're blazing into your life. That curveball comes across the plate of your walk with the Lord. You dig in and you hit it out of the park. Standing fast, holding true, clinging to the Lord in these last days. The world desperately needs to see believers that are standing fast, holding true. May that be true of us. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us and you have equipped us with everything that we need through your grace and by your Spirit and through your word to be people living here in this day and age, in this world that is constantly turning and shifting, that, Lord, you have equipped us, you have enabled us to be those that would stand fast, that would hold true. And so, Lord, we pray today that you, by your grace, would do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.